We are in Exodus chapter 15 on the far side of the Red Sea. I remind you, not the Reed Sea, the Red Sea. And we are about to sing the Song of Victory. It is the first song in the Bible. It's the first time the word song is used in the Bible. Interestingly, the last song in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 15, is also the song of Moses. I'm not sure what that means. I thought I'd just throw that out. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Certainly they are both songs of deliverance. And certainly, as we look at the scene, the children of Israel are standing on the other side of the sea, looking at the victory and understanding it's supernatural. It's all God, the great deliverance that's been wrought. And certainly as we stand on a sea of glass, and a sea of glass and fire, it adds in Revelation chapter 15, as we look through that sea of glass towards earth and God's judgments going on, we will also be keenly aware that it's been by God's supernatural power that He's delivered us. And then in a twinkling of an eye, that He's caught us up off the face of the earth into His presence to be ever with the Lord. They're worshiping around His throne, serving Him in ways that we have not dreamed of. And as we stand upon a sea of glass and a sea of glass and fire, we also taking part in these songs. And again, I encourage you to learn the words to these songs. You can learn them now. Revelation chapter 5 gives us songs that we will sing. And the lyrics are right there. And if you take the time, you can memorize those verses very easily. Also in Revelation 15, the Song of Moses. It's a song that we've sung around here in years past. Maybe you know it. Again, learn the words now. We could be caught up this week. You'll be one of those that say, okay, this is what we do now. Watch this. These are the words. You know, you'll seem informed. And if you're standing around the throne of God going, duh, don't say you're from Calvary, please. We forewarned you. You can actually learn the words and choruses that we will be singing. Now, of course, I have the feeling, because it says, then we will know, even as we've been fully known, that somehow there's going to be an overhead on our brain, you know, and we're going to have the words right there. The Song of Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. By the way, in 18 verses, it mentions the Lord 45 times. That's a praise song. And as we go through, I'll highlight again some of the places that speak of the depths, the ocean, going down into the deep again, so that the scholars who are stuck in the Reed Sea, in the mud, can be in a separate place than we are. We are following a God of great power and glory, who can divide the depths without any help from the scholars. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him a habitation. How in the world can we prepare God a habitation? You know, it's interesting, in John chapter 14, Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And lo, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be. And if I go to prepare a place, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And the only other time that we have that word abode used in John is a little further down in the same chapter, where Jesus says, if you obey my commandments, I and my Father will come. We will make our abode with you. Now, Jesus said he's gone to heaven to prepare a place for us. It took him 6 days to make the heaven and the earth. He's been preparing our place for 2,000 years. It's going to be some digs. And he's preparing that for us, what he says to us, that in obedience, by yielding to his commandments, and listening to the things that he says, in that we prepare a habitation, same word, a mansion, in our hearts for him to come and dwell. And Moses, under the anointing of the Spirit, and by the way, some of this song becomes prophetic, we'll see that, says, I will prepare him a habitation, how our hearts should be that habitation. My Father's God, I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. Here it is, not the swamp. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. The right hand of the Lord has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed. They were made firm. The picture we're getting, and from the chapter before this, and from Nehemiah chapter 9, and from Isaiah chapter 50, and from Isaiah chapter 63, and from Psalm 78, and all through the Bible, the picture we get is a picture of roaring waves, of great depths. Isaiah 63, Moses led them down into the depths as a beast goeth down into the valley, that the waters were standing in a wall on either side of them, on the right hand and the left hand. And here it says that the depths were congealed. It means they were made firm. I mean, I wonder if you were walking along there and you could see Charlie the tuna, you know, just swimming right alongside looking at you. I wondered if it was like the Camden Aquarium where there were walls of water made firm and I wonder if you could see right into them. I wouldn't be looking because I know that if I looked, a shark would be smiling at me right there. I'd just be going straight ahead. Get me out of here. That's why it says in Hebrews 11:28 that by faith they passed through the Red Sea. Not by faith they parted it. Not by faith they did. That it took faith to walk down into that deep valley in the depths with the roaring waves stacked up on either side of them like walls. By faith. The floods stood upright as a heap. The depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. It's so abundantly clear. If the Egyptian army was north somewhere by a swamp, they would have outflanked them and gone around the northern end with chariots and horses. They could have beat a bunch of slaves at the other side of a swamp. The reason that the Egyptians went down into the sea was that as far as they looked in either direction, there was no way to outflank these slaves, but moving straight ahead down into the depths. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, 10 again, they sank as lead, I like this, I have to say it twice, in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. And by the way, he's the same in our lives. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Now, by the way, prophetically now, this song is looking toward not just Sinai, but Jerusalem. We'll see that. The place of thy holy habitation. God is leading his people on a journey that is longer than any of these will live. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. The Philistines were the first ones to hear. Now, remember, it says that God didn't lead them directly up the coast, 11-day journey into Israel. Took them 40 years. He didn't lead that way because he didn't want them to face the fortifications of the Philistines, which were warriors, and be disheartened and turn back to Egypt. But he's going to lead them all this time, though he doesn't want to dishearten them and teach them lessons. We'll see that all along the way. He doesn't make it easy, but he does it in such a way that they continue onward, that they continue onward and that they grow. God is stretching them as he stretches us. It says, though, by the time he gets them to the land, that the heart of the people are melting. Not only have they become an army, not only have the inhabitants of the land heard of them, again, remarkably, the Pharaoh that was after this Pharaoh, so angered, went up into Israel looking for the children of Israel and wreaked havoc amongst the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Philistines and so forth and destroyed them. And here the inhabitants of the land that are pulled back to fortresses by the time Israel gets there are thinking, well, if their God whooped the Egyptians and the Egyptians whooped us, we don't stand a chance when these people get here. Not only that, God has them defeat Og. Isn't that a funny name? Og. God has them defeat Og. Now, he was about 13 foot tall, so nobody told him that his name was funny. And he was the king of the Amorites, and there were 60 cities of giants in the area of Bashan with giant basalt dwellings. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown talk about British archaeologists that have seen some of the remains, and there's record in the British Museum. So not only do the inhabitants of the land hear about the Egyptian army being destroyed by the God of Israel in the sea and hear about the plagues that came on Egypt and hear about the pillar that's leading them, but he hears that they've destroyed and slaughtered the giants. By the time this army gets to the land of Canaan and the Canaanites are looking at them and the Jordan River's there, all of a sudden the Jordan River stops flowing and piles up and they come walking across, they know they're goners. And it says that by the time God brings them in, fear is causing the inhabitants of the land to melt. It's prophetic. The dukes of Edom and Hazard shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone until thy people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, Jerusalem, Zion, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in. Moses has never been there, never seen it. In the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and forever. For the horse of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea. And the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. And the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Now, by the way, we do not get the idea that God did all of this because they deserved it. It tells us clearly that God brought them through the Red Sea. There in the Psalms they say, we have sinned with our like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the Red Sea, even the Red Sea. And then I love this word, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. God leading forth this people now for his name's sake. They are at the Red Sea screaming. He's forsaken us. He's brought us out here to die. He's trapped us against the Red Sea. Every single predicament they get in for 40 years, all they do is gripe and grumble. Aren't you glad we're not like them? But I love this word, nevertheless, for God's own name's sake. He led them. Says here, Miriam, now the prophetess. This is the first time we have this in the Bible. Somehow, Miriam now has become a prophetess. The sister of Aaron, and Moses, by the way, she took a timbrel in her hand. Now, this is a gal that's had a strange life, by the way. She's been watching Moses since she's about 10 years old when he was put in the river in a basket. And she's been following her little brother around ever since. Now she just followed him through the Red Sea. She's more impressed with her little brother at this time. And she's a prophetess. She takes a timbrel in her hand, and it says, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dances. Now, she's 90 years old, so she's pretty spry at this time. We know that there's 600,000 men between 20 and 50. So by the time you take in young children, older men and women, you know, she's going out now in the desert to dance with tambourines with all of the women. Now, how many was this? 400,000 gals out there dancing around with tambourines? How many were there? It's pretty remarkable. I would love to see this on video. All the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. What a remarkable scene it ends with. Next verse says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, this is the first time in their journeys they are in the wilderness. They camped on the edge of the wilderness before. Now it says they are in the wilderness. Our following the children of Israel right through these things will be a lesson for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about them passing through the Red Sea, traveling through the desert, drinking from the rock, eating the manna, and then it says these things happened unto them as examples for us. So, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore your sons of Jacob are not consumed, Malachi 3:6, Hebrews 13:8, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, there are lessons in all of these things for us. Now, the first thing you need to realize is this. They're being led by the pillar. Cloud during the day, shading them in the desert. Whatever heat there is, it's governed. It's under God's governing. At night, to give them light. Pillar of fire. Camp somewhere around 500 to 700 square miles. A lot of people moving. And God's heart is not to dishearten them. But now we're going to see this three-day journey he takes them on. On this three-day journey, they will be running out of water. Not to dishearten them. They will finally come to a place, Mara, means bitterness. And the reason it's called that is because when they get there, the water is so bitter, they can't drink it. Day's journey beyond that is Elam. 70 palm trees, 12 springs of fresh water. And almost every successive day after that brings them to an oasis. But now God will lead them down the coast. The mountains of Shur, which means wall, will be on their left-hand side, and the sea, no doubt with still bodies of the Egyptians, on their right-hand side, and they will be in this kind of barren, rocky plain. It says wilderness, but wilderness over there means much different than the forests here in this country. A wilderness is rock and desert and nothing. Once in a while, a wadi or a stream with some vegetation. But if you saw the pictures from Mars with those big, just a big plain with rocks, and that's kind of what it looked like where they're heading. Now, when they get onto the other side of the Red Sea, they're partying, they're singing, they're rejoicing, they're praising God, they're having a great time. They're ecstatic about what's happened. Now, they're I'm sure, astounded. The first night after they come through the Red Sea, they must be sitting in their tents, and the little kids must be saying, "We don't have to come back through that again, do we?" And they're saying, "No, no, no." And husbands and wives must be saying, "Did you see that? I can't believe it. You just, oh, our God, you know, just, I'd have been up worshiping all night. I'd have been by that pillar of fire. I wouldn't be able to go anywhere else. I wouldn't be able to sleep. You might miss something." The next day, they start on their journeys, heading south, towards the point down in the midst of the Sinai Peninsula where Horeb, Sinai. And the first day journey must have been still pretty up as they're moving. Next night comes, cool breeze comes at the end of the day. Second day starts as they're going, no water. You can hear them, gee, I hope Moses really has this right. I hope we're following the right pillar here. Didn't follow the wrong pillar. Second day ends as the weather cools and the evening breeze comes again. Third day, not happy campers. 2 million unhappy campers. They're yelling at Moses. There's no water. What are we going to do? They're following. And all of a sudden, somebody yells, spring. Now, the most bitter spring in the area, even today, is called Hawara, which is an Arabic form of Mara. And it's still too bitter. And it's about 3 to 6 foot deep in places, about 20 foot across. And it is an oasis, but it's still undrinkable. But they don't know that. So as they're coming up, somebody in the front must scream, water! And you can imagine everybody running with wineskins, whatever they're going to use. You know, everybody's running and pushing. Imagine the guys all in the front were all getting pushed in the water. Somebody dove in and put their hands in first and went, you know. And you can imagine the scene. I remember one time, long before I was saved, I was down the spectrum, and I forget who was, Jethro Tull or somebody, and it's a blur. And all as I know, we were all pressed up against those glass doors. Everybody's waiting to get in, and somebody yelled, "The doors are open, free concert," and just thousands of people started to push. Now I remember the glass doors just shattering and breaking, and I just got carried through. People were pressed so tight, I just, with my feet off the ground, just got carried through the doors, just got carried in, had my ticket in my hand, and I just sold a ticket to my friend outside who met me there, and we just got both carried in, didn't even need our tickets. He tried to get the money back for the ticket once we got inside. But you can imagine all of these people just pushing, they hear there's water. That's the scene. Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur, where those mountains were a wall on their left-hand side. They went 3 days in the wilderness. They found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was Marah. Now, by the way, they're not experiencing these bitter waters because they've sinned. They're not coming into this bitter experience in their lives because there's something wrong with them. They're not entering into a bitter experience in their life because God's angry at them. He's just redeemed them. This is directly in the midst of God's will. And remember, Jesus sends his disciples out to go to the other side on the Sea of Galilee. He knows there's a storm coming. And when they got to the other side of that storm, when Jesus had rebuked the wind and the sea, it says they feared greatly. They were more afraid of the calm than they were of the storm. And it says in the boat, they said to one another, "Who is this then that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And that was the whole point of the lesson. Who is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And as oftentimes we're led into a bitter experience in our lives and we think, "Oh Lord, what did I do? Did I offend you? Did I sin? Did I do something I didn't realize? Do I need to go make up with somebody?" And if you're anything like me, when you get into a difficult circumstance, the first thing you try to do is squirm your way out. "Lord, what about if I do this? What about if I pray more? What about if I read more? What about if I make up with this person? What about if I tell this person I'm sorry? What about it? It's my aunt. 40 years ago, I said a mean word to her. You know, do I need to, you know, what is, Lord, are you trying to say to me? Lord, what are you trying to do?" You know, maybe he's led you there to reveal something of himself to you that you wouldn't see in any other circumstances, that after you see it will be worth more to you than your own comfort. They will go to Elim. That's, you know, Palm Springs. Beautiful. But there's no memorial established at Elim. It is a much more comfortable place, and they're there for about 3 weeks, it seems. But it's at Marah where a lesson is learned, where an ordinance and a statute is established, where God reveals a new part of who he is to them. Not to dishearten them, but to grow them. They come now to Marah. Their hearts are disappointed. The Bible tells us that hope deferred maketh the heart sick. How many times have we run to some oasis, something that seemed to promise us refreshing? If I can only have this relationship, if I can only have this, if I can only have that. Oh, I want to get pregnant, I want to get pregnant, I want to get pregnant. Women come down, you know, tears in her eyes, I want to get pregnant, I can't get pregnant, I want to get pregnant, I can't get pregnant. And they're back 2 or 3 years after they start having babies saying, oh, pray that I don't get pregnant anymore. I think I'm pregnant. Pray that I'm not pregnant. You know, how many times do we so long to get into something because it seems to promise us, and when we get there, we find out it's bitter. It's not in and of itself what we long for at all. The people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? He cries unto the Lord. Smart thing to do. The Lord showed him a tree, which, when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made, God made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Now, not for him to know them, but for them to know themselves. He proved them. You see, in all of these lessons, when God takes us into a difficult circumstance, not because of sin, but because he loves us. It tells us in Deuteronomy 8 that he led them as a father chasteneth his son, and it's the word that means everything that's necessary for proper education. And God will lead us into a circumstance, and there is never a place along the way where the situation is dependent upon us. We are under the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. And everywhere where God leads us, it is his strength and his leading and his faithfulness and his power and his grace that uphold us and that teach us and that instruct us and that reveal more of himself to us. We're the ones who are murmuring and kicking and grumbling, and what are we doing in here? God loves me. It's a bedroom. Bitter. Bitter. Lord, you know, that's us. Now, it says, as Moses prayed, the Lord showed him a tree, that when he cast it into the waters, they were made sweet. That tree had been there all along. It wasn't all of a sudden when everybody started grumbling, a tree went, whoop, just grew up there. It had been there. Moses hadn't seen it. But the word there, it doesn't use just a word like just to show you something. It means, the word there means to instruct. It actually means to, from the verb, to point the finger at and tell about. So there was a particular tree. God pointed his finger at it, as it were, as Moses was crying out, and began to instruct Moses and told Moses something about that tree. It had been there and he hadn't seen it. You remember in Genesis chapter 19, there as Hagar was in the desert and she thought her son was going to die, and she left him and went off about a stone's throw from him so she wouldn't have to look at his face as he died. And it says the Lord appeared to her and showed her a spring. It had been there all along, but her eyes had been holding, she hadn't seen it. You remember when Elisha is at Dothan and his servant wakes up, looks over the wall, sees the Assyrians, he's freaked out, wakes up Elisha. Elisha, he says, look, we're in a pickle, look out there, look at all. And then Elisha says, oh, Lord, it's too early. He said, would you please open this guy's eyes? And all of a sudden the servant of Elisha sees the horsemen and the chariots of God, the chariots of fire surrounding the Assyrian army. And Elisha says, you know, there's more of us than there is of them. And sometime we're in a circumstance and the answer may be right there. God somehow has to point his finger at it. He has to make it known to us. Though it's maybe plain to the naked eye, it's not plain to our spiritual perception until he instructs us. Now, for you and I, of course, the tree's significant. First Peter chapter 2, verse 24, says that he himself bare our sins upon the tree. Tells us in Galatians 3:13 that Christ was the one who paid for our sins so that we don't have to be under the law, because it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. No doubt there was some part of that lesson in this. And as God explained something to Moses, and he took this tree or whatever it was and threw it into the circumstance, it added sweetness to it. It made the circumstance bearable and palatable. And maybe in your life, you know, maybe there's just a circumstance where God somehow, you know, he's taken you somewhere so that he can demonstrate his ability to turn your bitterness into sweetness. That in your memories of your journey and your pilgrimage, part of your memories is how he's led you all these ways. You know, I look back and I think of all the circumstances that I grumbled in, all of the circumstances that I complained in, all of the circumstances that were so difficult. Little did I ever dream of where God was leading me. And I look back now and I think how many times God took a circumstance that was bitter and through the cross of Christ, through the foundational work that he's done in our lives, made those things bearable, added sweetness to them. And you look back and you see his faithfulness. You see your grumbling, you see his faithfulness. And maybe whatever circumstance you're going through, you know, there is that logic of the cross. If God hasn't denied his only son, you see, he's paid the greatest price that's ever been paid for anything in the universe for you. He's paid the highest price that's ever been paid for anything. And if you were the only human that ever lived, he would have paid the highest price that's ever been paid for anything in time and eternity for you. And that price is his son. And whatever else goes wrong in life, there's a tree. And it says, if he spared not his own son, how will he not also give us with him all things freely? The logic is, if he's already given his best for us, what is he going to gyp us on as we grumble and complain in our journey? The greatest thing for us to remember is that there's eternal life awaiting us. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, I heard someone explain it this way this week, and I loved it. He talked about a father and a daughter, missionaries in Asia. And a fire started that was going through reeds and rushes, miles of them. And there was no way to escape. They knew the villages were going down, that by the way the winds were blowing, there was no way they were going to escape the fire. So the father started a backfire, set a little area on fire where they were, and that began to burn and they moved away from it. And by the time the fire got to where they were, they had stepped into the area that had already burned. The father, so worried about his child, and they were safe because that inescapable fire that was coming came to a place that had already been burned. You see, that's the tree, if you've trusted Christ. The fire of God's wrath is inescapable unless you're standing somewhere that's already been burned. And that's at the cross. All the wrath of God has already been fired down there. And somehow, you know, in the busyness of life, we forget that. And I guarantee you, you know, believers that are in Chechnya today, we heard from Dave LeCompte, he can't get in. There's war starting again. He's over there now. Again, Steve over in Nepal with a team for church where the average income is $199 a year. If you've been reading any of the newsletters from Dobson that are talking about Christians being persecuted in other countries around the world and really the attitude of our government and their irresponsibility in speaking up about those issues. But those Christians in those other countries, the thing that's making that experience sweet to them is the cross of Christ. I heard Richard Wurmbrand say once he was being tortured in a prison, Romania. And one by one they were taking out prisoners, and they would hear the gun going off, and they believed they were shooting them. And they said, when it came to him, they took him out, they put the gun to his head, and they said, "We want you to deny Jesus Christ by the time we get to 10. He said, around 6 or 7, the gospel became very clear that he was forgiven, that he was going to heaven. And no doubt in that there was a sweetness. And as American Christians, how easily we get involved in all kinds of other things. And when anything comes upon us, sickness or difficulty or the loss of a job, we're grumbling, "Oh Lord, this is bitter, you've forgotten about it, you don't care." You know, there's Christians standing in other countries with nothing, with life disintegrating around them. But because they've lived that way, their Christian faith has been built on the next world. Their Christian faith has been built on an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's kept and reserved for us in heaven. And see, no matter, even here, no matter how bitter our circumstances become, they kind of wake us up to a reality. What they do is they take us and, you know, these people grumbled to Moses right away. What they would learn along this journey is to look to heaven. What they would learn is that God is the one who's able to make bread fall from heaven and care for them. God is the one who's able to give them water at Rephidim. God is the one who proves who he is, who would protect them in a battle with Amalek. God is the one demonstrating to them who he is, so that when he gives them his law, that they'll want to serve him out of love, that their minds will be blown, that they'll know this God loves us so much, he cares for us in every circumstance, that his law can only be good for us. And whatever your circumstance this evening, no matter how bitter it is, there's two things you need to remember as we read this story here about Mara. One is that it is a statute, and the other is that it is an ordinance. Now, those words are important. The word statute means a principle. There is a principle that you need to put into function. And that is this, that whatever bitter circumstance comes in life. Now look, I'm not talking, if you're living in fornication tonight, or you're taking drugs, you're compromising, you may be in a bitter circumstance. I'm not talking about that. Because God does chasten us. And it is no fun when God is spanking us. But it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I'm talking about looking around at your life, being in a difficult circumstance, being in bitterness, and saying, "Lord, you know, I've followed you with all of my heart. I've given my life to you. And I thought clearly that I had your leading in this, and here I am in this very difficult circumstance." First of all, it says here, there is a statute. That is a principle. And the principle is that at that time, that you take the tree of life and that you throw it into the circumstance and that you fall back on what you do know when you don't know what's going on. And that is that he's given his only son. He's already given the best for you. Secondly, it says not only is it a statute, it's an ordinance. The word ordinance, a very interesting word as you study through the Old Testament, it means privilege, but it deals with citizenship. That it's an ordinance of the country that we're from. It says that Abraham, you know, he sought no continuing city, proving that he was from a fatherland. He was from a better country. You and I are ambassadors. We're pilgrims. We're passing through. And there is a privilege that is related to our citizenship that the unbelieving world doesn't understand. And that is, no matter how difficult things are, we know that God loves us because he's proved his love for us. So not only is it a principle that we put into function, it is one of the privileges of our citizenship as God's children. That he loves us, and that we can bring those truths to bear on our difficulties. Verse 26, he said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon thee which I have brought upon Egypt," the plagues that he had brought upon the Egyptians, "to judge them for their idolatry. If you will worship me and walk with me, those plagues will not be brought upon thee," he says. "For I am the Lord that healeth thee." One of the compound names of God in the scripture. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord, our healer. And they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells, springs of water, literally, and 70 palm trees. They encamped there by the waters. I guess they did. They got there and they don't go, you know, here's the children of Israel. One day they're singing the praises of God. 45 times they use the name of the Lord in 18 verses, speaking about His goodness, His wonder, His power. And 3 days later they're saying, you brought us out here to die. You don't care about us. You don't love us. You know, isn't it amazing? You would think that if we came through the Red Sea, and we saw the power of God, we saw the water standing up, and it was all that stuff, that we wouldn't be able to be discouraged 3 days later. Not us. 3 days later, they're grumbling. And you know, the interesting thing is, you see, God turned them inward and started to take them a little more inward in the peninsula. Every day's journey from there would find an oasis, but He had to bring them 3 days to Marah, that He could take them on the fourth day to Elim. And Elim being a place of rest with 70 palm trees, 12 springs of water. And God may be taking you to that place. That may be the route that you're on. Now, they stayed there for about 3 weeks. They didn't want to move too fast once they got there. That was a great place. And God in His grace parked the pillar there at Elim for about 3 weeks. The Arabs have this saying, and you sometimes hear it in Israel, Yam Asal, Yam Basal. And what it means is, some days are like honey, some days are like onions. Yam asal, yam basal. It was the story of their journey and of ours. Certainly an ancient adage. God now begins to lead them. They took their journey from Elim, goodbye to Palm Springs, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin. Now, it isn't sin like sin in the New Testament. Now, of course, I don't think that there's any names that are coincidentally put in the Bible. But they come into the wilderness of Sin, which was a large plateau. And from this route they're on, still on a clear day sometimes, they probably could see some of the greenery in Egypt. They could see the other side. You know, the temptation is, as they're there and they're able, you know, that's still in sight, they have this kind of selective memory. And they look back to Egypt and they say, oh, I wish we were there. It was great there. Club Med, Egypt. It was great. Flesh pots, onions, leeks. I think they all had a leak. You know, we look back to the world sometimes. We have a selective memory. Somehow we don't remember the taskmaster's whip. We don't remember the bitter tears. We don't remember the bondage. Somehow when we're in our spiritual journey, we get into a straining situation. Isn't it interesting how we have brain damage and we can't remember the truth about where we came from? It says they took their journeys in the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. So the journey they're on is between the place of refreshing and the presence of God. There's a distance between the place of refreshing and the presence of God, and that's where they are. After they're departing out of the land of Egypt. Now, they're about a month now. It tells us that on the 15th day of the second month. They left on the 14th day of the first month. After they're departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. I wish we'd have died when the angel died. We shouldn't have put any of that lamb's blood on our door. We should just died there when we sat by the flesh pots. Ah, and when we did eat bread to the full. I can't believe the way people glamorize Egypt today, you know. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. You know, what a bunch of ingrates. You know, and it says, God says, Moses, I'm going to make bread fall from heaven. I would have brought down fire, you know. Here they are, they're in the wilderness. You know, God's had them at Elim. God's turned the water sweet at Marah. He's parted the Red Sea. He's been proving His presence, His care, and His love. And now He wants to take them from Elim, where it's been pretty restful. And there's lots of water and date palms. He wants to take them there inward to Sinai, where they're going to worship Him, where they're going to receive His law, where His presence will be experienced. And that journey takes them through the wilderness of Sin. And as soon as they start to get hungry, they start this. He brought us down here to kill us. You know, it's Edward G. Robinson that gets them all started all the time. But, you know, He brought us out here to kill us. Don't you? You know, loves. You know, isn't that Moses? He brought us out here to die. We should have stayed in Egypt. It was wonderful there. We're by the flesh pots. We ate bread to the full. They make it sound like Club Med. They were out every day. They were getting whipped. Their firstborn children would be thrown in the Nile. They were crying out to God when they were there. And somehow when they look back, they're saying, it was better before we were saved. It was better. That's a lie from hell. It was never better before we were saved. We were lost and we were miserable and half of us were taking drugs. We were out of our mind. We were worshiping money or religion or one another. We were out of our mind, wasn't it? We were in darkness. We were miserable. It was better before I was saved. Brain damage. Oh, it was great. It was great back there. And you know, people, they glamorize Egypt today. We live in the middle of it. You brought this whole wilderness out here, this whole multitude out here to kill us in the wilderness. Then said the Lord unto Moses, well, I'll rain bread from heaven. Behold, I will rain bread, grace, from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law. So slowly God is revealing parts of his law to them. And part of the law he reveals in this chapter is about the Sabbath. To see whether they will walk in my law or not. To prove their hearts to them. Not to prove them to God. God knows. The end from the beginning. You know, when we get into a circumstance, certain things happen. When God leads us there, the reveal part of himself. First of all, he can't reveal himself without him revealing ourselves. And he takes us into a circumstance like that, and it's a difficult circumstance. And Moses is moving by faith. He was in the desert for 40 years with Jethro, his father-in-law. He knows the area. He's leading him in the wilderness of sin. There is nothing to eat out. There's nothing to eat out there. And he's walking in front of him, and he must be seeing that pillar. He must be saying, Oh Lord, what's going to happen? I've been here. I know this here. Lord, what? Well, you know, Moses must be thinking that too. And then they start on him. And by tremendous faith, he's leading them. And when we get into a circumstance like that, not only is God going to reveal who he is, he's going to reveal who we are. He's going to reveal what's in our hearts too. Deuteronomy chapter 8 says this. You don't have to turn there. Says, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do that you may live. That's why God wants us to keep his commandments, that we might live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee to know what was in thine heart, not for God to know, for them to know, whether thou wouldest keep the commandments or not. And he humbled thee. Notice, he suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment wax not old upon thee. Imagine that. Pair of jeans that last 40 years. Neither did thy foot swell. Imagine a pair of sneakers that last 40 years. Did the kids' sneakers grow as they turn into adults in 40 years? I don't know. Those little white baby shoes that babies wear, where there are guys walking around with great big giant white baby shoes on in 40 years? I don't know. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. And the tense is he will chasten thee, and it's everything involved in proper education. God led them there to prove them so they might know what was in their heart. And then with all of their grumbling and indignation and anger, God then would demonstrate to them that man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth. He would show his goodness and his grace and his power to them that they might know who he is. And he would chasten them. He would teach them everything that was necessary, because you see, now they're living by a whole new set of rules. They've come out of Egypt. And now they've come into a realm like all of us where no longer do we just provide by ourselves, whether being street smart or dog eat dog world or, you know, getting over on the other guy or, you know, by our own sweat and our own wisdom. Now all of a sudden we're God's children. We've entered into His kingdom. There's His provision and His care and His leading, His shepherding in our lives. It's a whole new set of rules. And that's why He says, and we struggle with it, if somebody strikes you on one cheek, let him hit the other side too. I don't like these new rules. After he hits the other side, then can we get him? You know, that's not the world. The world is you get him before he gets you. It says, Jesus said, if somebody compels you to carry something for a mile, carry it 2 miles. This is a whole new set of rules. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. The Gentiles worry about these things. But your Father in heaven knows what you need before asking. Consider the sparrows. They don't sow, they don't plant, they don't gather into barns. And if your Father feeds them, how much more will He feed you? I guess that part of it is for the men. The next part is for the ladies. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. I'm just kidding. Consider the lilies, how they grow. Even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed as one of these. And if your Father so clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, cast into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O ye of little faith? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things that unbelievers who don't have a Father in heaven, all of those things they seek after, they will be added to you. Whole new set of rules. It's no longer sweating and making their way. That was Egypt. Now it's being led. It's being dependent. It's learning the direction the Spirit of God is taking us. It's learning the things that He's saying to our hearts. It's learning to trust Him sometimes when it doesn't seem logical that He's doing something and He's taking us through a wilderness of sin to get us from a place of rest where He's let us rest to His own presence. And He longs for us to be there. But sometimes along that journey, He takes us through a place that we don't understand. And we may question His love there. No, He says there's an ordinance. There's a principle and there's a privilege you have. That is that you can remember in every path that you walk in that God so loved you that He gave His Son for you. And He's already paid the highest price that's ever been paid for anything in the universe for you. And there is none of God's wrath or God's anger coming at you. You don't have to earn His love anymore. It's given freely through the blood of the Lamb. You don't have to worry about His wrath coming upon you. You stand in the place where it's already burned, where there's already been a backfire. Whole new set of rules.